You know, on the way up to church here, I looked at the trees along the river, and I just saw a little bit of turning of color. They're just starting to turn. Our sedum out by our deck is turning lighter and lighter green, and soon it'll turn that beautiful, deep ochre, dark brown color. There's just nothing like a sedum in the fall colors. And it's that time of year. The feast is coming up. It's not that far away along at all. And it's been a number of months since the previous round of Holy Days. And to set the year in context in the Holy Day cycle, we're now in that period where we're putting into practice the lessons and reminders that we learned from the spring Holy Days. You know, we've repented of our sins. We were washed clean by the blood of Christ. You've got Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, putting sin out of our lives, and then using the power of the Holy Spirit as pictured by the Day of Pentecost to live in the way that God intended us to live. And now we find ourselves looking forward to the return of Christ as pictured by the Feast of Trumpets and the salvation of the first fruits. And as first fruits, we have a high calling. If you turn with me to Matthew 5, it's not easy to be a first fruit. And no slacker is going to be a first fruit. In Matthew 5, I want to read verse 48. And it's a goal and a calling, and it's almost impossible. Matthew 5, 48. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That was alluded to in the opening prayer, perfection. And here it is, God just states it baldly and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Christ said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven which is perfect. And of course, with man this is impossible. God has not given us a religion or a faith that is of works or merit or scorekeeping. He's given us a calling that has us to rely upon his power and his truth to live and set a right course for ourselves and our families and all those that we come in contact with. But with men, it's impossible to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, but with God, all things are possible. And so my purpose today is to outline how we can fulfill that command to become perfect, how we can partner with God in humble submission and become perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And the title of this sermon is On to Perfection. On to Perfection. So how do we do that? Like any Bible verse, we need to get the context. So let's just not just pluck a single verse out of Scripture and make that the main one that we live and die by. We need to fill in the blanks and understand the context. So let's back up to verse 43. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. I don't think you'll find it in Scripture that it says that you love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I don't think God commands us to hate our enemy, but that's okay. It didn't say it was written. He said, you have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So this was a common phrase familiar to those of that first century AD. Verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. He gives everybody a chance. He's set up the earth with its systems and everything optimized for human life. He's made his truth available to all those who he's calling. And he hasn't foredoomed people. I mean, he could have said, well, I'm just not going to send rain on the evil. I'll only send rain to the good people. But that wouldn't achieve his great calling, his great purpose for man, to be called at the right time for each one to be most favorably disposed to respond and live and to take up this calling. He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans do the same? That is the common unconverted run-of-the-mill person that was not faithful or focused on having a relationship with God. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans do so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect. And this foreshadowed Christ's suffering and death, because he fulfilled the scripture right up to the bitter end of not calling down angels from heaven to rescue him from the stake, not cursing and causing disease and crippling to the people that were scourging him. He held out to the very bitter end and set the example of suffering under persecution, which I hope none of us have to suffer to that degree. And the answer to the question is twofold. We're perfected as we show God's love to others, and that love has to be based on truth. Because if we use our own personal definition of what love is, we can find ourselves out in left field. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. The scriptures are what we must live by, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the truth of God defines the proper boundaries and the proper expression of godly love, the agape, outgoing love. Love that has a foundation in the scriptures. Love that is informed by the truth of God and the plan of God for everyone who ever lived. And so if you turn over to Hebrews 6, the idea of perfection comes in. Here the author of Hebrews has just finished five chapters of explaining the priesthood and the change in the priesthood and how there's a new order of things, and the Levitical priesthood was replaced with the New Testament ministry, and the statutes and the ordinances that were involved with civil and temple worship were no longer in force, although it wasn't wrong to go sacrifice at the temple. That was not required any longer, and circumcision was no longer required, and he was explaining this. And then in chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That's where I got the title for this sermon, On to Perfection, because that's what we're striving toward, to become perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And so he says, not laying again the foundation of six things he mentions here. If you've got that foundation of truth and biblical understanding, that's your foundation, and then you can, from there, with that understanding in mind, go on to perfection and express the love that Christ said we have to show not only to our friends, but to our enemies as well. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. What are dead works? Sin. How is sin defined? Sin is the breaking of God's law. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is anomia. That's what it says in 1 John. Repentance from dead works. And then another foundational belief that he didn't need to feel the need to cover in detail, because he was just speaking to the choir here. And a faith toward God, because those who seek God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And faith is a foundational element of our relationship with God, so that it becomes very real and tangible. And we find it easier to be instant in prayer in in good times and bad, you know. There's mornings when I just wake up and I thank God that I had a good night's sleep. And there's other times when a truck or something will swerve in front of me or look like they're about to swerve, and I'll thank God for preventing an accident. And we've all had close calls in our lives that we can look back on and realize the hand of God kept us from certain doom and disaster. And that's a faith-building thing, and faith toward God is foundational. Of the doctrine of baptisms, that is, entering that watery grave and shedding the old man so that we can come up out of that watery grave and receive the laying on of the hands for the Holy Spirit and to have access to that power that will allow us to go on to perfection with God helping us. But it begins with repentance from dead works, having faith. These all build on each other, on the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. That's how the Holy Spirit is given these days. It rested on the 120 on the day of Pentecost as a little tongues of fire, but that was a unique instance. And the balance of the New Testament explains that laying on of hands is the preferred and standard and correct method to impart the Holy Spirit. In fact, there are instances when Paul would come upon some group or Peter, and they would say, have you had the Holy Spirit? And one group said, well, we haven't even heard if there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Wonder what baptism were you baptized? Oh, the baptism of John. So they baptized them and then laid hands on them, and the Holy Spirit was conferred, laying on of hands. And the resurrection of the dead, and that foundational truth is what really grabbed me. I remember Carl asked in his sermonette, when was that moment that you really had your eyes open, the scales fall from your eyes? I remember exactly where I was sitting in the science lecture hall at Big Sandy in 1974, and Dean Blackwell was giving a Bible class, and he explained the Great White Throne Judgment. I about leaped out of my chair. My jaw dropped open with an audible click. I couldn't believe it. You know, I had not grown up in the church. I had never heard the truth about heaven and hell and the immortal soul. And it's a miracle they let me into college in the first place. But all of a sudden, the entire plan of God just flashed before me, and it just made perfect sense. It was one of those zealous aha moments, and I just felt like I was radiating heat and light, and it's a moment I'll never forget. And each of you probably has, maybe not so dramatic or emotional, but some memory when all of a sudden it made sense, and you thought, wow, I got to do something about this. So these are foundational doctrines of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And again, the truth of God informing when are you judged, who is judged, who is called now, who are first fruits, who are the great fall harvest, when is this going to happen, and how it should motivate us to live like God intends us to live and set an example. And this will we do, verse 3, if God permit. And God does permit it. He wants us to go on to perfection. We've laid that foundation. It never hurts to rehearse those foundational truths. And that's one of the reasons that God has 7 holy days spaced throughout the year to give us that annual reminder of focused parts of his plan to help us stay motivated and to help us expend that energy and that zeal towards our calling, which is a precious, precious calling. You know, Paul emphasize the importance of a sound scriptural basis to Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy 3. Here he's writing a letter to the young minister Timothy. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he reveals something that hasn't been preserved in Scripture, but which was common knowledge back then through possibly Jewish traditions. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. He had just explained in verses 1 through 7 the perilous times in the end time. Verse 2, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And it lists a whole laundry list of negative things. And here in verse 8, it kind of caps it off. These wicked people resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. You have to worship God in spirit and in truth according to the Scriptures. And the antidote to that is studying the Bible. In verse 14, he says, but you continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. So here's an apostle telling a young ministerial trainee or a young minister, you started off and you heard it from somebody who's actually conferred with Christ. You know, Paul went up into the wilderness for a number of years and was taught personally by Christ. And so it would be a trustworthy teaching that Timothy could hold on to. Verse 15, and from a child you have known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That foundational truth that explains what is faith and why it should be placed in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Understanding and living out the Scriptures on a daily basis, on a minute-to-minute basis in some cases, is something that will help you make your journey on to perfection. It's promised right here. Go by the Scriptures, have faith in Jesus Christ, and then that will help you on your journey to perfection. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works, that is, ready and willing to help out and to pitch in and explain and express love that is so important, is the other important half of the equation of on to perfection. Foundational of Scriptures, expressing love. And in 1 John 4:7, we'll read a couple verses here. John has been nicknamed the Apostle of Love, and he uses the word love a whole lot. He was an apostle, the disciple that Christ loved and had a special affinity for, so he knew what he was talking about. And here he's reinforcing the importance of love on our journey to perfection. In verse 7, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God or begotten of God. We're in a begettal process. The word is genau. Nobody's been born again. We've been begotten again to a living hope. But if we exhibit love according to the foundational truths of Scripture, we're begotten of God and know God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. His very essence is love. And to understand him and to know him is to want to be like him and to express love in a way that is in conformance with Scriptures with the right motivation. Because it's possible to just go through the motions and to tick off Sabbath attendance and holiday attendance and X amount of time during daily Bible study and prayer, but with the wrong motivation, and your prayers won't go any higher than the ceiling. But with the right motivation, and that outgoing acceptance of Christ's sacrifice, and understanding that agape love is looking out for the other person's interests, before your own. And it even goes as far as loving your enemies and blessing those that persecute you. Then the right motivation comes into play. Verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. His grace, extending out that invitation to an unworthy creation, to people that spit on him, and in Jesus' case, and in many other cases, persecuted and martyred, that God foreordained from the beginning of the world. He could foresee that once sin entered the world and Satan had his way with broadcasting the wickedness and all those terrible things that has inspired throughout the years, that it would require a supreme sacrifice. So he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, verse 10. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. And that's something I have to remember constantly. It's not that I searched out the truth and finally found it, that I love God and so he's going to love me back, but rather God looked down, plucked me out of the middle of nowhere, Syracuse, Nebraska, Otoe County, flyover territory, and called me and loved me first. And it's the least I can do to love him in return. And it's the goodness of God that grants us repentance, as it says in Romans. And it's not of him who runs or him who wills, but it's of God who calls. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the sacrifice that washed us clean and granted us forgiveness and mercy. His grace started our calling. His mercy is sparing us the death penalty. And the eternal judgment talked about in Hebrews 6 is judgment and evaluation, and again, a merciful and graceful transition into eternal spirit life for eternity, that will last for eternity. And we won't rebel against God like Satan did. There'll be happiness and joy and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. Now here's where the rubber meets the road, in the sense that loving God is first. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. There's that word of perfection again. If we love God, we'll show it by loving one another. And that demonstrates that there's the Holy Spirit living in us as the mechanism by which God and Christ are living in us to produce fruit that we could not produce on our own. Even though we intellectually know the truth, and there's nothing as intellectually satisfying as understanding the truth of God. And we see through a glass darkly. We don't understand every aspect and every angle, but the knowledge and the understanding that are sufficient for salvation are very plain, and God has opened it up to us spiritually. If you turn back to Matthew 22, Christ had just had one of his encounters with the Pharisees, and he showed them about rendering unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He had them show them the coin. And they were trying to trap him with tax paying. They were trying to get him using the IRS as a bludgeon. But they were bested, and they left the scene. 37. There it is. It was chapter 22. Verse 37. We're starting in verse 35. After he'd put the Sadducees to silence in verse 34, the Pharisees gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So ritualistic or Pharisaical law-keeping, dry formalism of the law and the prophets is not going to get anywhere without the missing ingredient of love. Love toward God and love towards neighbor. We've all had stories or experiences of love that have come to us in an unexpected way. And so I'll tell you a story or two that where I recall somebody showed love in a totally unexpected way. As a college student, I was somewhat heedless, didn't plan ahead like I should, didn't do the research, flew home from Big Sandy, Texas to Syracuse, Nebraska, spent some time with my parents and brothers, and I flew back, landed in Shreveport. But I had not made arrangements for anybody to pick me up at the airport. So here I'm in Freeport, 80 miles east of Big Sandy, got my bag. Then it suddenly struck me, how am I going to get to Big Sandy? So I called the dining hall. I knew the number. It was about supper time. Called the dining hall and said, would you announce over the loudspeaker that I need to be picked up in Shreveport at the airport? I didn't make any arrangements. And so they said, sure, some random student answered the phone. And I could hear him on the announcement saying that they needed somebody to go pick up a student at Shreveport. And Paula Jo Krim got in her car. I didn't know her from Adam. And she drove 80 miles to Shreveport, Louisiana, to pick me up at the airport and take me home. Wouldn't take a dime for gas, wouldn't do anything, didn't want anything in return. She didn't really even know me. She was an upperclassman. And that just stole my heart. I just thought, wow, would I have had if I had been in her spot, having a car, because not all the students had cars. We were poor but impoverished. And that was putting the love of God into action right there, to bail out of a foolish young man and get him back to the safety of campus. On the spur of the moment, when people's busy schedules would make it difficult to go pick somebody up. And she's still in the faith, she and her husband Rick, and we see them periodically. And the love of God is being perfected in them in just a wonderful way. I've got a second story I could stand here and tell you stories all day long of gifts that people have given. Unexpected gifts. People have given me cars and cruises and no boats or horses. That's not something I want to get into. Those are too expensive. But each of us have our own stories about wonderful gifts that they have gotten. And this was a humble gift. Again, it was a college student and somewhat heedless, feckless, just living in a cloud, I guess you'd say, and I lost my winter coat. It was cold. Well, I was invited to dinner at the house of my photographic mentor, Eugene Smitta, and he was a retired Navy Chief Master Sergeant who had done great exploits in the Korean War and the Vietnam War in photography, and so he was just filled with every bit of information in photography that you could expect or ever hope to see. He knew how to repair cameras. He knew how to make the chemistry to develop the film. He knew how to expose perfectly. And so I just locked onto him. He was my first boss at college. I worked in the photo department. And then a couple years later, I think it was my senior year in college, he invited me over to dinner as usual. He would do that periodically. And I show up in it's winter, and I show up in a short-sleeved shirt, and I must have been blue around the lips or something. He says, Scott, what's the matter? Where's your coat? I said, I don't know. He says, well, you need a coat. Here, take mine. And he reached into the closet and grabbed out his winter coat, And he just gave me his coat. He figuratively gave me the coat off his back. It wasn't literal. He gave me the coat out of his closet. And I thought, now there's love in action. He saw somebody who needed some sense knocked into his head, for one thing, but he saw somebody who needed something, and he unselfishly, instantly just delivered. He just delivered the goods. I had no expectation or anticipation of that whatsoever. But that's the kind of thing that we all have experienced in one degree or another, and hopefully expressed to others, giving them what they need at the moment. You know, maybe it's material goods. Maybe it's just a listening ear. Maybe it's a shoulder to cry on. Maybe it's an understanding, or maybe you pass them on a link to a cool article or whatnot. But it's expressing that love that is the kind of love on which hang all the law and the prophets. There's the ongoing service of primary caregivers. There's the small daily routines of cooking, laundry, and just go to work. And there, you can, if you think about it, you can show love for God and love for your fellow man in ways that you can just build into your daily routine. And it's kind of a fun thing to think of. Now, what good can I do today that might help somebody else? And to be alert to those needs and possibilities. Love can be shown in so many ways. So I would like to spend the next few minutes, the last scripture that I'll be quoting today, and that's 1 Corinthians 13. We're just going to read the whole chapter. You know, we had our speakers meeting the other night on a conference call. I've got a split in a Bend this fall and a backup sermonette. And so all the speakers go through the quick overview of their speaking assignment and what scriptures they're going to use and so on. So we all have a good idea to give a balanced group of messages. And one fellow had a very interesting thing. His son did some exhaustive and detailed research. And it had to do with what scriptures are read in church. And so he somehow got a hold of, or dug out through much diligence, a list of scriptures read in church by three of the Church of God groups. I think it was United and maybe Living and maybe somebody else, Intercontinental or somebody. And then he boiled it all down and determined that during the course of any given year, only 8% of the scriptures get read. And yet Paul admonished Timothy, I believe, to not neglect the reading of scripture. And so the upshot is he's going to encourage people to read the Bible and read it all. And I suggested to him to make a proposition that people take some second tithe and go buy a Bible in a year. 10 minutes a day, the year passes before you know it, and you've read the Bible from cover to cover, every word. Just incorporate that into your daily routine. And so at the risk of neglecting to read scripture, we're just going to read through all of 1 Corinthians 13, and I'd just like to ask you to let it soak into your mind as to how you've been shown love and how you can show it to others. Because this journey of going on to perfection is outgoing agape love expressed within the bounds on the foundation of God's law. 1 Corinthians 13:1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. That is, you can interpret for people. You can even speak eloquently and give an inspiring sermon or an inspiring pep talk to somebody. But it's possible to have the wrong motive. If love is not your motive, then we become a sounding brass, just a clanging gong, a tinkling cymbal. And verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. All the accomplishment and power and knowledge and study and understanding, they can all be to no avail if they're not expressed with the correct motivation of love. And love beats faith, love beats knowledge, prophecy, understanding of mysteries. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Again, we've got to give with the right heart and the right attitude, loving God with our heart, mind, soul, and being, and our neighbor as ourself, expressing love in various ways for the good of the other person, not just to get some points so that you can make it into the good place, you know. Verse 4 lists some characteristics of love. Love suffers long, that is, it's long-suffering, it's patient. Love is kind, and that's kind of the word of the year around our household, kindness. Peggy spends time with the grandkids in Cincinnati every week, and her goal this year has been to focus on kindness so that the brother and the sister don't fight like cats and dogs, but they show kindness to each other. And it works most of the time. I remember when the kids were growing up, if one said something bad about the other, we made them stop and face each other and get the family council together and make them say five good things about the other, five good, sincere things. We only had to do that once or twice, and they quit saying bad things about each other because they were, first of all, it was embarrassing, and they knew we frowned upon it. Second of all, there were consequences. And third of all, they realized that they didn't have golden qualities. And to this day, they're great friends. And in fact, Zach's down visiting Mitchell in Nashville this very weekend. And kindness is an important expression of love. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, that is not puffed up. Love does not behave itself unseemly. Love seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. There's that foundation of love, rejoicing in the truth of God, so we can worship him in spirit and in truth, living by every word of God. Love bears all things, and sometimes it seems like you've got the weight of the world bearing down on you. But if you perceive that people love you, and if you perceive that you're giving your burdens to Christ and taking on his yoke, which is light, and his burden is easy, and you have the help of friends and family and people praying for you, love can help you bear that burden. It bears all things, believes all things, looking for the good, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. These things are all important, but they're not as important as the very essence of God. God is love, expressing itself by being shed abroad in our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us as we make our journey on to perfection. These other things are less important and will vanish away. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. At the resurrection, we'll be transformed into glorious spirit beings of the God family as his children. And the limited perspective that we have now will just be a thing of the past, and we'll understand things more clearly, and we'll have reached maturity that God requires. Another translation of the word perfect is mature. Be mature, even as your Father in heaven is mature. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's the spiritual maturity that God wants us to get out of our kindergarten, tit-for-tat, and seesaw, knee-jerk reaction way of life that we've all come out of and repented and shed in the past, and put away those things and become perfect and mature as God is perfect. Verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Something to really look forward to. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even also as I am known. It'll be clear as bell. There'll be no question as to the lay of the land, as to people's motivations, as to the life that God has set aside for us and laid up for us to give to us at his return. Verse 13, and now abides faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So as we motor our way toward the fall holy day season, putting into practice the things that we've learned from the earlier holy days and from the scriptures, let's all go on to perfection by living the truths God has given us in the scriptures and by using that foundation to making godly love the guiding principle of our lives so that we can go on to perfection and become perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect.